We have two New Testament readings this evening. Firstly, from Galatians chapter 5, reading from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Let us hear the word of God. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. We end our reading at the close of this fifth chapter. For those of you who are visiting with us, we have begun an evening series of studies on Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. This is a fascinating book of scripture, which deals with many issues of great relevance and interest to the modern church. We come to our third study this evening, and we are going to be looking later in our service at chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. I'd like now to read that portion. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Amen. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us all for his glory. Verses 10 to 17. The title that I've given to our study this evening is A Quarreling Church and a Crucified Savior. You'll remember that in our introduction, we saw that there were two factors behind Paul deciding to write this letter to the Corinthians. The first one was that he had received a letter from Corinth, from the church. There were some things that they didn't understand, some problems that they were facing, and they wanted Paul's advice. And so they wrote to him and they asked him to respond and give his advice on these matters. And that's what he's doing. The second factor was a report that he'd received, a verbal report, from people he describes as those of Chloe's household. And they had come to the apostle and told him about some problems in the church. And because of the written letter and the verbal report, he decided to write this book, this epistle, which we know as 1 Corinthians. And he has just introduced the letter in the first 9 verses, and he decides now to deal with the matters that came up in the verbal report that he heard. And then later on in the letter, he'll come to deal with the matters that they wrote to him about. So he's beginning with the verbal matters that were reported to him directly. You remember how he said at the end of verse 9, God has called you into fellowship with his Son. God has made you a family. He's brought you together to love one another, to join together in service of your Savior. You are part of the fellowship of Jesus Christ. But sadly, apparently, the fellowship in Corinth was not what it should have been. It wasn't a true fellowship. Instead of harmony and unity, there were divisions and quarrels. And that's what Paul wants to deal with at the beginning. And friends, that is sadly relevant for the church today. It would be a wonderful thing if it wasn't relevant, but it is. In many congregations of God's people, there are quarrels. And instead of people being united, they are divided. Instead of loving one another, they are angry with one another. And even if we move past the congregational level, we have the existence of so many denominations in the Christian church. I remember when my wife and I were missionaries in Cyprus, we got an invitation to send someone from our church in Cyprus to start a new church in Beirut, in Lebanon. And one of our friends went over for a few months and preached there regularly on the Lord's Day. And then we had to decide whether we were going to start a Reformed Presbyterian church in Beirut. And we wrote to a Christian and we said, how many different Protestant denominations are there in Beirut at the moment? And he wrote back and said that there were 92. So we thought that probably 92 was enough. We decided that the opportunity, the time was not ripe for us to make a 93rd. Now that's surely a very sad thing. So many different denominations, all Christians. If someone was converted today in Northern Ireland and said, well, I've become a Christian and I think I would like to join a Presbyterian church, what would you recommend? Well, you could say you could go to the Presbyterians, or you could go to the Reformed Presbyterians, or you could go to the non-subscribing Presbyterians, or you could go to the Evangelical Presbyterians, or you could go to the Free Presbyterians. Bewildering choice. Now, they wouldn't all be as good, those options. Some would be better than others. I'll say no more than that, but there would be a tremendous choice available. The church is divided. The church is split. Paul says, no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united. And how far we have gone from that. So here is a very relevant passage for us to study this evening. And I want to look at it under four headings. An obvious problem, an underlying danger, devastating questions, and a solemn appeal. First then, an obvious problem. Look what Paul says. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Now, we don't know who these people were. Perhaps they lived in Ephesus, and they had travelled to Corinth, and had seen the quarrels in the church, and had come back to Ephesus and told Paul. Or perhaps they were people who lived in Corinth and were part of the church, and they had come to Ephesus on a visit, and while they were there, they had told Paul about the quarrels in the church. I've often wondered how they would feel if they belonged to the Corinthian church. There they would be on a Lord's Day morning, sitting happily in their seat, and the elder would say, we've received a letter from Paul this morning, and I'm going to read it out to you. And everybody would be sitting listening, and suddenly they would come to this. Some people from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. You can imagine everybody turning round and looking at the members of Chloe's household with indignation. Why did you tell them? But they were right to tell them. They were right to tell them. Sometimes you see a reluctance in the church. Sometimes you see a reluctance among Christian young people to what they would call tell tales. They know that something is wrong. Something perhaps is seriously wrong. Perhaps some member of the church is behaving in a very disgraceful way. A harmful way. A way that brings great discredit to the cause of Christ. And other members of the church see this disgraceful behavior. And they know it's wrong. And they're grieved by it. And yet they're reluctant to say anything to anybody. They feel that would be playing the part of a sneak. That would be telling tales. It would be letting someone down. But that's not the case. These people from Chloe's household knew that there was something wrong in the church. And Paul was someone with responsibility. He was a leader. And so they quite rightly and properly went to him and told him about this problem. And Paul was absolutely above board. There was nothing anonymous here. There was nothing secret, he says. Here are the people who told me. And this is what they told me. And this is what is wrong. He brought it out into the open. What sort of quarrels? One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas or Peter, for that's what the name means. Another, I follow Christ. They were split up into little parties or groups. Now, this was nothing to do with the leaders. Paul and Apollos and Peter weren't arguing. They weren't divided among themselves. The quarrels had nothing to do with them. But there were groups in the congregation who were becoming fan clubs of these particular Christian leaders. And the commentators argue about what the disagreements may have been about. Some writers say, well, perhaps there were some Gentile Christians who had no interest in the Jewish law, and they were very keen on Paul. Perhaps there were some intellectuals or academics. They were very keen on Apollos, who was a very brilliant man and a gifted speaker. Or perhaps there were some Jews Jewish Christians who were very keen on observing the law, and they said, well, now we follow Peter. Perhaps the most sickening group of all were the people who said, oh, well, we just follow Christ. Like the man who was disagreeing with his fellow Christian, and he eventually said, well, we're obviously not going to be able to agree about this. You just do it your way, and I'll do it the Lord's way. There may have been a group like that in the church in Corinth. We don't know. But in any case, the church was divided. They were attracted by different personalities. They criticized the other teachers. They would only listen to their own man. There was strife. There was arguing. The church was split into competing groups. Instead of being a family, it was a battlefield. And friends, that is sadly true today. We've spoken about the fact of denominationalism. And perhaps worse than that, certainly more grievous and sorrowful than that, is when there are quarrels in specific local congregations or churches. Perhaps the minister is at odds with the people. The minister and the congregation don't get on. There's hard feelings between them. Perhaps the elders, the leaders themselves, are divided, quarreling with each other. Perhaps the people are divided. Maybe there's a conflict in the church between people who are truly saved Christians and people who are just nominal Christians. Maybe there are differences over doctrine. Maybe there are disagreements about practical matters. It's amazing how tempers get raised over what colour to paint the church hall. And people start fighting and arguing about trivial things. Perhaps it's just due to sin, personality clashes, self-centred ungodliness. Paul says in Galatians 5:20, the acts of the flesh are obvious. And one of them he mentions is discord. He uses the same Greek word as Paul uses here, division. Whenever you see division, that's a mark of the activity of Satan, of ungodliness, of the work of the flesh. It is something that shouldn't be. So that then is the obvious problem. There are divisions among you. There are quarrels among you. Let's come secondly to think for a few minutes about the underlying danger. The underlying danger. Why was Paul so concerned about this issue? The very first thing he deals with in this letter is the quarreling in the church. There were lots of other problems. There were doctrinal problems. There was immorality. There were all sorts of behavioral problems. There were great theological and practical issues that needed to be solved. Huge things. But the very first thing that Paul deals with is this matter of quarreling. Now, friends, I want to suggest to you that although quarreling is serious in itself, Paul deals with it first because he sees underneath it a deeper problem. He sees a disease which, if it is not treated, will destroy the church and the very gospel itself. These quarrels are bad enough in themselves, but they are a symptom of something far, far more serious. And we need to take a moment to look at the cultural background of what Paul is saying. In the first century AD, one of the characteristics of the culture was a group of traveling teachers. They were called sophists. That word literally means wise men. And they were known for their ability to speak. They were orators.
And these men were the pop stars of the day. They were highly paid. They were very well known. They were fanatically supported. If one of them had decided to abandon a speaking tour, you'd have had lots of teenage girls crying in the street outside their house, distraught that the tour had been abandoned. That's the sort of people these sophists were, the pop stars of the day. And everyone had their favourite orator, their favourite speaker. And they would listen to nobody else. And they would have these tremendous debates with their friends. Just as fellows today will support Manchester United or Liverpool or Arsenal. And they'll get together and each person will argue for their team. They'll have a great debate. Which team is the best? It's a pastime. It's an enjoyment. So in the first century, people had their favourite speakers. Some would say, oh, so-and-so's the best speaker. No, my man's a far better speaker. And this was the atmosphere of the day. And the important thing about these men was what they said didn't matter. Didn't matter. The whole thing was how they said it. How they said it. How cleverly they said it. In fact, they were known for being able to talk on any subject. And they could, in fact, and they often did, change sides in the middle. An orator would say, I'm going to convince you that democracy is the best form of government. And he would totally convince his audience. And then when he finished, he would say, I'm now going to convince you that it's the worst form of government. And again, he would convince them. He was so persuasive and so clever. And everyone would applaud. What a wonderful speaker. What they said didn't matter. No one was interested in what they said. It was how they said it. And Corinth was a major center for these entertainers, these speakers, these orators. Corinth was full of them. They'd been coming there for generations. Then what was happening? In the providence of God, a number of different speakers had visited the Christian church in the past few years. Paul had come. Apollos had come. It seems possible that Peter had come. And it seems as if the Corinthians were starting to treat their ministers like these pop stars. They were starting to look at the preachers of the gospel as if they were these clever orators. And just as the people of the world had their own favourite speaker, so the Christians began to have their own favourite speaker. And just as the people of the world argued about which speaker was best, so the Christians were beginning to argue among themselves and to lose their tempers over which speaker was best. Now, can we begin to see why Paul was so deeply concerned about this development? Why it went far beyond the issue of quarrels? Why it was so serious? Because the whole focus in the church was moving away from God to man. To man. And instead of concentrating on what the preacher was saying, people were focusing on who the preacher was. Instead of being interested in the message, they were interested in the messenger. Instead of the truth being conveyed, the whole stress was on the ability of the person who was conveying it. And the emphasis of the church was on human cleverness. And so people were saying, I follow Paul. No, no, I follow Apollos. No, no, Peter's a far better speaker than Paul or Apollos. And Paul saw that as a deadly, deadly threat to the church. For the whole emphasis of the gospel is to take us away from human beings. The whole emphasis of the gospel is to show us our helplessness and our sinfulness and our weakness, and that we can't save ourselves, and that no other human being can save us, and that we must abandon our own cleverness and our own ability. And we must come to God in Christ and trust in Christ alone, and not put our confidence in princes, as we were singing. This is how we're saved. This is how we grow in faith. And Paul saw these Christians turning their preachers into pop stars and forming fan clubs and quarreling about it. And it wasn't so much the quarreling that worried him, although that was bad enough. It was, what is this doing to the church, to these Christians? What's it doing to the gospel? And that's why he deals with this issue first. And to me, this is a point that many commentators overlook. That is why this issue links into the next two or three chapters. That is why he says in verse 17, Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. That's why in chapter 1 and 2 he deals with wisdom. And what is wisdom? It's God's wisdom. The Corinthians were fascinated with human cleverness. They were bringing that into the church. They were making that central. And in such an atmosphere, there was no place for the cross. For the cross isn't clever. The cross isn't funny. The cross isn't witty or entertaining. The cross is ugly and offensive. The Christians in Corinth were losing their interest in the simple preaching of what God had done. And for Paul, far more dangerous than the quarrels was this underlying danger of being fascinated with human abilities and human personalities and all that man could do. And this was the reason why he takes it up so urgently. And that brings us thirdly to his devastating questions. I think Paul here is exasperated, he's angry, he's irritated with these silly people, and he explodes in a series of very crisp, penetrating questions to show them their foolishness. Verse 13. Is Christ divided? A better translation would be, is Christ portioned out or parceled out so that one little group in the church can claim him as their exclusive possession? I follow Christ. Is Christ parceled out? Was Paul crucified for you? Did Paul suffer for your sins? All you people, all you're talking about Paul, morning, noon and night, what a wonderful man Paul is. He says, was I crucified for your sins? Were you baptized into the name of Paul so that you have to give him your loyalty and your trust? Clearly not. In fact, Paul baptized very few of the Christians. And I don't know how often I've been encouraged by this passage to realize that he was a bit careless in keeping his congregational records, because his baptismal register wasn't in a very good state. He said, I can't actually remember all the people I baptized in this congregation. But he's making the point. Christ didn't send me to keep on baptizing, but to preach the gospel. And he's teaching them here two things. Two simple things, but important things that they were forgetting. The first is this. Man is not important. Human beings are not important. These leaders, they didn't do anything for their salvation. They didn't die for their sins. They have no claim to their loyalty. And we'll find them later going on in the letter, coming back to this again, chapter 3, verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. Chapter 4, verse 6, he's still on the same topic. I have applied these things, he says, to myself and Apollos for your benefit. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. We are not to idolize human beings. We're not to idolize preachers or leaders or theologians. We're not to put them on a lofty pedestal as wonderful, wonderful people. Not much danger in this congregation, you may say, but no need to say that. But that's what we're not to do. We're not to give them the place that belongs to Christ. My friends, there's a danger even in great and godly men. It's not their fault. It's the fault of those who wrongly idolize them. One of the greatest preachers of our century was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He had a mighty congregation in the centre of London. Many, many people came to hear and profit from his ministry. But it's at least possible that some of those men and women gave to Dr. Lloyd-Jones a higher place than he would have wanted or than he should. Because now that he's gone, his congregation is a very different place. And the message being preached from that pulpit is a very different message. And an incomparably weaker message. The same thing happened with Charles Spurgeon. After Spurgeon died, his congregation declined. His congregation divided. The great man was gone. And there were those who had honored the man rather than the Savior. And when the man was gone, then the focus of unity was gone. That's wrong. Paul says, don't give too much place to human leaders. And the second thing he says is, Christ and his work are all important. Christianity is not about clever speakers. Christianity is not about charismatic leaders. Christianity is about divine activity. Christianity is not about what man may say, but it is about what God has done. God sent his Son to die for us on the cross, and we're called to serve him as our Lord and Savior, and this is to be our focus. And in every meeting, it is Christ who is to be glorified, and Christ who is to be worshipped, and Christ who's to be given the first place, and our minds are to be full of him. He is to be the center of all. And that's why Paul asks these questions. I wasn't crucified for you, he says. Stop trusting me. I can't save you. I can't forgive your sins. I'm only a servant. I'm only a messenger. Christ's the one. What are you Corinthians all dividing and picking this man and that man and that man? All wrong, he says. The focus is wrong. You go on like that, he says, you'll destroy the church. You'll destroy the gospel. No, not trust in man, but focusing on Christ. And that brings us fourthly to a solemn appeal. We find it starting in verse
10 at the beginning of the passage. He begins, "Brothers." Later on says in verse 11, "My brothers." I would be quite happy to translate that Greek word, brothers and sisters. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul uses the same word in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, stand firm in the Lord. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord." The two ladies, they're obviously included under this Greek word. Brothers and sisters, the whole congregation together. That's how he begins. "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters." And the reformer Theodore Beza comments about the word brothers, "Therein is an argument. Therein is an argument. You're all brothers and sisters. You're all brothers and sisters. What are you fighting about? What are you arguing about? I appeal to you," he says, nobody says, "that all of you agree with one another, that there may be no divisions among you." Now, what does Paul mean by that? "That all of you agree with one another, that there may be no divisions." Does he mean, do you think, that there is perfect unanimity in the church? Does he mean that all of us in Trinity congregation or in our own congregations are to have identical Christian opinions on every conceivable subject so that there is no debate or disagreement? We think 100% the same on every issue. Is that what Paul says when he says, "I want you to agree with one another so that there may be no divisions"? Well, that's not what he means. Because later on in this letter, he comes down to the issue of what do Christians do when they disagree. And he talks about respecting our brothers and sisters. We may come to different conclusions. There's the strong and there's the weak. There are some who will eat meat offered to idols and some who will not. And there are these differences in the church. And these differences continue. We don't all have to be zombies, all cut out of the same piece of material. That's a mark of the cults. People in the cults, they all think the same way. They all read the same books. They all say the same things. They arrive at your door, they have the same presentation. They're all programmed. Christians aren't like that. No, there are differences among the Christians. And Paul will deal with that later in the letter. What he says here is something different. Literally, he says that you all say the same thing. That you hold a unified confession. That you agree on the fundamentals of the faith. That you hold the central truths of the gospel. The Bible's the word of God. Christ's the only Savior. We're saved by grace. We honor him alone. That you hold to these things together. That there are no divisions among you. We haven't time to expound these words, but he goes on to say in verse 10, that you may be perfectly united. Perfectly united. That word was used in Greek medicine of fixing a dislocated joint. Someone's shoulder was put out of joint. The arm couldn't work properly. It needed to be repaired. It needed to be restored. It needed to be put back in. And this was the word that was used. It was used by fishermen of mending their nets. The net was torn, it was damaged. It couldn't work properly, it couldn't fulfill its purpose. It needed to be repaired. Paul's saying your church is like a torn fishing net or a dislocated joint. I want the church to be fixed. Your congregation isn't working right. It isn't operating properly. I want you, he says, to be perfectly united in mind and thought. Not a unity without content. Not a unity without truth. But a persuasion of a common truth. And note the solemnity. I appeal to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is very, very solemn, very serious. There are to be no quarrels. No quarrels in the church. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm speaking to you by his authority, on his behalf, Paul says. Christ is speaking to you through me. No quarrels, no divisions. I'm speaking to you for his sake. I'm speaking to you standing before his face, as you and I are in the very presence of the Lord who died for us all and shed his blood for us all. And as you look at your Savior, no quarrels. No quarrels. A solemn appeal. A powerful appeal to a divided church then and now. Let me close with three brief words of application. We need to beware of the danger of congregational disunity. In any congregation there are many different kinds of people, different personalities and backgrounds and gifts and interests. And we sin against each other, we annoy each other, we hurt each other from time to time because we're all imperfect. And it would be all too easy for us to divide. Paul says, that is a denial of the Christian faith. It is a barrier to the gospel. It is very, very dangerous for your spiritual health. It is a symptom of a deeper problem. A symptom of a deeper problem. I'm constantly thankful, as are my fellow elders, for the wonderful degree of unity and harmony and love with which God has blessed us in our congregation. May God grant that it will long continue. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there be no divisions among you, that you agree with one another, that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Secondly, I would say, we must be careful not to overemphasize our denominational distinctives. We must be careful not to overemphasize our denominational distinctives. It's probably inevitable in the process of history that Christians have divided into denominations. And it's not always the worst thing. It's the lesser of two evils. Christians perhaps disagree in baptism. Some Christians say children should not be baptized. Others say children should be baptized. Well, what are they to do? Well, they could spend their whole lives quarreling about it. Or they could say, well, look, we'll form a congregation where we don't baptize them. You form a congregation where they do, and we love each other, and we pray for each other, and we'll try to work together for the Lord. Perhaps that's the best we can do in our imperfect state. And so there perhaps is a need for denominations. And it's quite right and appropriate when we have an opportunity to argue for our distinctives, for our beliefs, for what we believe to be the truth of God. I think you'll know, those of you in this congregation, that I'm as convinced a Reformed Presbyterian as anyone. But surely the thrust of this passage is saying that, keeping that in mind, we still have to remember that what unites us to other Christians is far, far, far more important than what divides us. That we are brothers and sisters in the faith with any man or woman who trusts Christ for salvation. He is a member of our family. We should love our fellow Christians. We should pray for them. We should seek their well-being and their prosperity. We should rejoice in their growth and when they are blessed. We should work with them whenever possible. We should make it an unbreakable rule never to criticize another Christian before unbelievers. Never. Why should we do it? Paul says, I appeal to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you agree that there may be no divisions among you. And lastly, we must keep our main focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the force of this passage, on his person and his work. And that can never be a betrayal of our church, but is the highest faithfulness and loyalty. And how glad we should be that if as a denomination we have a motto, it is that motto from Colossians, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you for the unity of the Spirit. We praise you for your love poured forth in our congregation. This is of your grace. It is your blessing. O Lord, help us each one to resolve in our hearts this night that we shall not break that unity, that we shall so live and so love our fellow members of this congregation that we may be truly united, that there may be harmony between us, that we may be one in Christ. We pray, O God, for places in the Church of Christ where there is division, quarreling. We pray, O God, that if it be your will, by your gracious Spirit, you will pour in the oil of healing, that you will soothe hurt feelings, that you will quieten angry spirits, that you will clear confused minds,